Okay, well, we got a little bit of a late start tonight. We'll try not to do that again, but you can't sometimes help the traffic. So, all right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that is always upon us. We're thankful for our salvation in Christ. We're thankful for the blessings that you give to us daily in Christ. And we pray that you'll encourage our hearts in the truth and guide us as we think about your truth and the truth that is forever in our world. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. Guide us in that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we stopped here. And what I'm going to talk about tonight, we need to understand that this represents God, the Creator, creating the whole of the universe. And this is the created universe. And we talked about this, and he said he made man and woman as the epitome of that creation. And then after that, he made the animal life, he made also the animal life, plant life, and inanimate material. And there's sort of an order of significance to everything that God does. His design is for him to be the sovereign ruler of this universe. And man is in a leadership position with the woman who is in fellowship with him. And their responsibility is to subdue the earth and to rule over it. There's order and design in God's universe. You see that everywhere, but you also see it in relationship. So man is accountable to God as his representative here upon the earth. He's made in the image and likeness of God, and so is the woman. And they together are God's representatives under God's authority. They're accountable to him. We said that Satan's design was to change the order. And he's always disturbing the things of God. It's very important to understand about Satan. Satan, when he is in hell, and he has access at the present time into heaven because he's the accuser of the brethren in heaven, so he appears in heaven as well. But when he is in hell, he does not love the people in hell. They are in hell, and they are God's creation, and he hates God's creation. I think what I would say about Satan is that Satan loves Satan. And he loves his dominion and he loves his domain, but he does not love the people who are rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior and the people who are already in hell. He hates the things of God and everything about God, and his point is to disrupt and destroy. And so his corruption is seen, and he looks at this way, and he says, well, instead of man being under God's authority, let's have man be under man's authority, and let us destroy. And so what he does is he takes the life of an animal, and he reverses the order, because God is ruling, and God should rule over the man who informs the woman of the rule of God and leads her in that truth, and then over the whole dominion. But what Satan does is, it's very interesting. He could have appeared as Satan. He could have appeared as an angel of light. He could have appeared to the woman in any form, but it was very significant that he took the form of a serpent. He took the form of an animal, and he reversed the order. Because what he did was, he then, as this animal, talked to the woman and said, this order needs to be changed. And so the woman talked to the man, and there was this rebellion against God. So instead of being this way, Satan turns everything this way. And at that point, man becomes an autonomous being. Autonomous, but he still lives in here. I always think it's always important to see. That's why I try to depict this like this, because man can be in rebellion against God. I'm going to show you the next picture of man. I'm going to show you man without reference to God, because that's how he views himself. But that's not how he is. Man can shake his fist in the face of God, and man can deny God, and It doesn't change the fact that God is the creator of this universe, and God is the authority, and God is the truth of the universe. None of that changes. But man thinks that that has changed, because man buys into this whole autonomy. And so what man looks like is he looks like this. You'll notice there's no green around the edges of this, because and there is in reality, but now I'm talking about how this man views himself. And he becomes this red circle of rebellion against God, and he's just floating around in nowhere. We're talking about truth, so it's very important to say, okay, here's this person who has lost reference to the top of the pyramid. So where does that put him? Well, that puts him floating in the pyramid. But he doesn't think he's floating in the pyramid, because he doesn't think there is a pyramid created by God. He doesn't think that God exists. He thinks he is God. So he's here. And I'm going to just show you several characteristics about this man. This is the fallen human being. This is Adam and Eve. And this is you and me before we are saved. But this is what fallen mankind looks like. And we say, he looks and he says, I am independent because I am only dependent upon me. This is a self-reliant person who has no obligation to Satan, no obligation to God. He looks at both of those and says, they don't exist. And if they did, they're important. I am free. I'm looking at this person in terms of how he views himself and how he thinks about himself. And I am autonomous, which means I self-rule. And it looks, this man looks kind of proud of himself and is in this state, somewhat happy with himself. And this autonomy or self-law, which is it's a self-reliance, self-expression, self-realization, self-fulfillment, self-determination, and you say, well, why did you keep on putting all the word self in here? Because this is the person who's totally relying upon himself, because self is all that there is. I mean, if you look at the fallen man, what he has is himself. And he can link up with other little circles floating around in the universe and have a corporate relationship with others. But still, this is this independent man. And relying upon himself, he realizes that what life is all about is his self-expression and realizing all that he can be for himself to fulfill all of that. And he determines whatever will be with reference to him. As Christians, we don't think this way. But the world thinks this way. And what happens is these people, then they say, well, what is truth? Not very many people are philosophers and really delve into the subject of what is truth. Most people in this situation simply align themselves with a bunch of other people in a country of this kind of situation, and they don't really think about it. They don't think much more than what I want and what I do and what I am. But when you start asking the question, okay, is there right and wrong? And this person would have to say, there is no absolute right and wrong. There's just what I prefer more than what I don't prefer. You have preferences. You can have, I like this better than that. You can do that. But you can't say, this is categorically and forever wrong. Because there is no categorically and forever wrong, because you've abandoned God. And when you have a God who is eternal and has eternal truth and you live in his world with his law, with his rules, then you have absolute standard because God is absolute. But if you don't have God, you lose that absolute standard. That's my point that I'm making with reference to talking about truth. So he has no absolute standard, so he's floating. And so he can have choices for himself, and he can find other people that have the same kind of choices for himself and link up with them. So we can say, well, I don't think it's good to, you know, I'm an organism. I'm just this organism that is realizing myself. So for someone to destroy this organism would probably not be a good thing. So I don't want them doing that. It's my preference for them not to do that. And I'm going to align myself with other people who have that same feeling. So you can have this in a way that is expressed in terms of individual autonomy and collective autonomy. And the individual autonomy is the man who's all by himself, but no man is an island, so no one really stands that way. But people think of themselves as such. And, you know, there can be an emphasis upon the individual and an emphasis upon collective humanity with a bunch of people having the same views, the same standards, the same truth. But when you live here, you have what the best that this can be. So, and politically speaking, what I would say to you is the individual autonomy I would represent politically as the libertarian view. Some of you may say, well, I'm a libertarian. I say, well, good for you. But libertarian is really a humanistic view because there is the most libertarians are not theists. They just say that the most important issue is my individual freedom. And in political terms, they would say when the government gets too strong, then that's a bad thing because it then begins to infringe upon my individual freedoms. So my individual freedoms are more important. And libertarians tend to be Republican, conservative Republicans who are, but it's a godless view. The progressive view is a collective view, which says, no, the collective determination of man is more important than the individual. And so government is more important than the individual, and government establishes morality, government establishes truth, government establishes what is right and wrong. And if you understand that, you understand the battles that are going on in our world, in our nation today. Because you look at the appointment of a Supreme Court justice. I'm going to be very practical tonight. But you look at the appointment of a Supreme Court justice. And you have a great battle that's taking place because all of this is at stake for people. I mean, it is, they're playing for, in the right term, they're playing for all the marbles here. So if you can take a man and you can destroy a man and his family for the better good of this, then you do it. You just do it. And it may be kind of sneaky and it may be kind of, it may not even be true. We don't even, you know, it's very difficult for us sitting here to know what is true about the accusations that have been made. But I'm just saying, you look at this whole thing and the bottom line is, there are people that are doing this that say, I don't really care what the truth is, but I do care that our ideology remains in place. And so there's a huge battle that takes place and we look at this from a Christian standpoint and we say, I believe that the individual freedom is very important. I also believe that the government is very important because the Bible speaks of both of those. And the Bible says that we are to submit to the governing authorities. And that's an important part of our Christian life. But we always look and we say, but we look at this and we say, here's the individual man. Then you can have the collective government. But we also then have a sovereign God who is above all of that. And so when these things are battling between individual freedoms and collective freedoms, this individual battle and collective battle that takes place, when you start looking at all the things that are involved in that, you know, we look at it and say, well, this is a lot of stuff that's happening in our world today, but we have a sovereign God and nothing changes for us. I mean, I don't really care who's governing in Washington, D.C. I do care. I'm saying as far as my life is concerned, it matters not who is the President of the United States. It matters not who controls Congress. It matters not who, because I live in God's world. And I know that I'm living in God's world. And I know that He rules. And I can have preferences for what is more advantageous to me living in this world. But ultimately, I know where we're all headed on this. I'm teaching the book of Revelation on Sunday nights, and we're going through Revelation. I'm telling you, I know where Revelation's going. It's all going back to God. I mean, the whole, you know, God created the whole thing, and He's going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. And whatever your eschatological view is, God wins at the end. I'm just saying, God wins. And my dad's funeral, my dad was very strongly pre-mill, but I somehow got talking about pre-mill, all-mill, and post-mill. And I said, it matters not what your veal is, because when you get to the end, it's going to be thrill-mill. Thrill-mill. Because we're all going to be thrilled. Because God is going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. But this guy right here, he's floating. I mean, he really has no standards. So to destroy someone's life or to destroy whatever it gets in his way for the common good, I mean, that's what you do. And you do that with zeal. And you do that with an attitude of integrity in doing that. That's what's really weird. You think you are really fighting for truth. And you're fighting for life. You're fighting for what is ultimately for the good of mankind. So, I mean, the reason why I talk about this is because I say, you know, I can put this up here and you can say, well, we're just talking about kind of, you know, far off theory. This is not far off theory. This is lived out in our world every day. Every day. And I'm just talking about one of just a big example right now, but this is going on every day with people every day. That's why when you come to this person and give them the gospel, they're not interested in hearing about God for a number of reasons, but they're not interested in hearing about God. You're destroying this whole person's whole identity. When you come and you say, there is a God, He created the universe, He sent Jesus Christ as a Savior, and you have to come to Jesus Christ to be saved. I mean, this person's already saved. He's saved himself. And he's keeping the world in order. And he's doing so in such a way that he is going to pass this world on to the next group of people. That's his big burden, or her big burden. It's the big burden of mankind to pass this world on in a better state. So global warming and all the rest of that is all a part of what you're doing with reference to the good of mankind, supposedly. Well, it's just very important to see the practicality of this when you look at it. When you step away from God, you step into na-na land. And you step away into a world where you have no values. And so you value yourself and your existence and what you think is best for you and mankind. And you become zealous about it because really you become God in that. You are God determining the future. And that's why... You know, I like to quote, when I talk about individualism, I like to quote the invectus, which Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma bomber, at his execution, quoted a few of these lines. But it's a very short poem, but it was written by a man who, Ernest Henley, and invectus means unconquerable or invincible. And it's a short poem, but it's as follows. And I say it's as follows and I keep talking. Notice the biblical references in this. When I read this to you. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but not unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that, you know, is... So here is Timothy McVeigh, and he says, I did what I did in blowing up this building and killing all the children. And the nursery was in the front of that building, so they got killed. And all of the people that were in that building, he just blew the face off the whole of the building. Some of you are too young to remember that, but that's what he did. And he did it as a warrior for truth. He did it, and he was never sorry. Because he said, in order to pursue what I think is best for this world, I'm willing to do whatever. And that's what, you know, you see that with Al-Qaeda and the terrorism. They're pursuing an agenda that they think is the best for this world. And they do it with conviction and they do it with zeal. And that's why this is, it doesn't work individually, it doesn't work as a government, it just doesn't work. In fact, the founding father says, the Constitution is not designed for this guy. The Constitution will restrain these people, but the founding father says, when you have more people that are like this than are Christians, you're going to have a world of hurt because the Constitution will not hold you as a people. We'll see. So far, they've been right. But see, this man, he stands there. He has, you know, he may think that he is all that, but he has found that he is not, and so he can't answer questions like, is there a God? And really, he has no idea who he is. I know who I am because I have an absolute God. And he is the creator. So I know that I am the creation of God. I'm made in the image of likeness of God, and I am specifically designed for him. I have a purpose. I know who I am. Biblically, I know who I am. This man has no idea who he is. He doesn't even know where he came from. He thinks he just sort of appeared in the world, somehow explosion, and then years of evolving, and suddenly he's standing here on the earth in this bubble. It's his world. What's real? He doesn't know what's real. And I always think, you know, it's very funny that you look and you see. Now this is very primitive. You got to go with me on this. You know, you do something like this, and somebody says, you know, what is that? And I say to you, this is modern art, but this is a cow. And you say, and, you know, when you go to these exhibits, you look at this, and you look at that, and it says underneath, you're going to say something underneath like, and you sit there and you look at it, and you go, no, that's not. That's not a cow. What the artist is saying is there is no cow. There is no cow. There is no reality. What is real is this. And this is my perception of a cow. This is what I think of when I think of a cow. And usually when we as Christians look at modern art and we as Christians listen to modern I'm thinking of orchestra style music that is done with every instrument just sort of playing, doing its own thing and all over the place. And you kind of stand there and you go, you know, like this. And I don't know why I'm talking about this. But anyway, I used to go, every once in a while we'd go in downtown to the Snitzer and hear a concert. And it seemed like in every concert they'd have one of these goofy numbers. It's just really goofy. And I'm sitting there, it was right before intermission, and this, I'm standing in front of this, I'm hearing myself. But anyway, there's this lady with her daughters and everything, and they play one of these goofy numbers. And you just sit there going, it's like the orchestra is tuning up their instruments, that's what it sounds like. And they're all kind of going off and doing this, and you kind of go, you know, like this. And this girl gets up, and we're walking out. I'm just kind of walking in like this, and I hear her because we're walking out for intermission, and she goes, that number is my favorite number. I'm like, you're a nut. I didn't say that. I promise you I didn't say that. But I want it. I really wanted to. She said, the writer of that music, just marvelous. I go, no, that's not Mozart. That's no Bach. That's no, I don't know what that was. It was like, you know, a car driving through the orchestra that just ran off the street or something. Ugh, it's just terrible. But she was saying what she really thought. And I'm just saying, are you saying that because that was pleasing to the ear, which it was not? Or are you saying that because your whole world's in chaos, and so you enjoy the chaos? And I think that's a part of probably what she wants to be, a sophisticated person in here, which says, truly, if you're a sophisticated person here, then since there's nothing real, whatever is can be to your liking or whatever. You sort of enjoy the chaos. So you don't know what's real. You don't know what truth is. You can form ethics and morality, and you can have a moral standard. It's just not an absolute standard. It can always change. So, and there's a, I heard there was a, in fact, there was an article that was written by a psychologist, and a famous psychologist, and he wrote about the gender issue that's taking place in our country. And he says the gender issue that's taking place in our country is a psychological problem. It needs to be dealt with not by surgery. It needs to be dealt with by psychological counseling because it's a psychological problem. And everybody's going berserk against this guy because, but he's just trying, because everybody else is inside here and they say if this guy wants to be, if he's a male and he wants to be a female, then let him have the surgery and let him take drugs and let him be a female. Because, you know, it's just, he's in the bubble, he wants to be a female. There's no reality. I mean, if you'd have told me when I was in high school that people were going to try to change their gender, I would have laughed you off the block. I said, no, it's not going to happen. That's where we are. But there's no reality if you have no, and you certainly have no meaning in life. So what the life, the only meaning you can have in life is what life is. So the meaning in life is just this. And you say, well, what's left over? They say nothing's left over because there is nothing. And when this person dies, you just go to nothing. So it's nothing to nothing and you get nothing. But if you're going from nothing and you're getting nothing, then this is nothing too. It really doesn't matter. And it's that's why I say this person is really in trouble. And the philosophers are all trying to locate this. They're trying to find the stability. They want the one reference point that they can find that will give, you know, an assurance of certainty. But they can't find it. And they never have been able to find it, and they never will. So then we say, this guy is left to ponder. So he's left to ponder certain things. And he's left to ponder theology and whether he is a theist or an atheist or agnostic, he can be any of those things. Because even if he's a theist, there is no God. It's just that he believes that there's a God. And if that helps him, then good. So he can have a theism. It's anthropology, he's a creation. And what are the first principles and causes and where do you find this ultimate reality? And is our system just a temporal end time system or eternal? He can't know. Is it an open or closed system? An open or closed system, it would be a closed system is this means this is closed and nobody comes in from the outside except for this person and what he allows. An open system would mean there's a God who operates in this system as well. So they would say, clearly this is not an open system. This is a closed system because I'm in charge and it's all abstract. So you look at it and you just have to say, I don't really know what there are first principles or first causes. And I just assume that we're here. I don't know if we're here eternally. But there's no God operating in here. And there's nothing who comes down and does that. And so everything is abstract. And so then how do you know anything? How do you know what's real, ideal, nothing? I know people who have studied in art and have thought that they were going to lose their minds. I never thought, you know, you'd study art and lose your mind, but if art is what is on your canvas, if reality is what is on your canvas, not what you're looking at, then there is no reality because really what's on your canvas is not even reality. I know this gets kind of really abstract when you start thinking about it, but I'm just saying that's what you're left with. And what are the ethics and morality? You can have ethics, morality. This guy can have ethics, morality, because he would say, I have a sense of what's good and bad, right and wrong. I have a sense of that in me. And I say, yeah, you do, because that's what God put in you. It's called your conscience. And he also has a sense that there's a God. So that's why it always made me nervous, but in every philosophy department, there's a theology department. I mean, it's theology and philosophy are there because this guy ponders God. But he ponders God because of the three things God writes upon every heart: knowledge of God, knowledge of right and wrong. That's why he can develop morality, and knowledge of the judgment to come, which he suppresses all that. But it's still there. He has to address it. So he has to address, where are we going and what is going to come after this? So he thinks about that, and he thinks about God, and he thinks about this morality. But he takes that moral standard that he has in him, and he can develop an ethics and morality. Just not sure. Finally, the meaning of life. It's meaningless. And Timothy McVeigh, when he killed him, when he was executed, he was executed with a smile on his face. I mean, it's just over for him, and he just said, I've been here, I've done the best I can, I've made my point, and I'm moving on, and I'm going nowhere. I came from nothing, I go nowhere, and that's where I'm going. And that's this person on his own. So, he can have golden rules, he can have human dignity, he can have the rule of reason and the mind and the senses, and then he can be an individual or collective. He has realism. His views are relativism. I mean, everything. There's no absolute standard. Everything is moving. Truth is like this. It's just all floating around. You say relativism and pluralism means, and this is what we're not very good at in America doing today, is that there are many views. Everybody has their own view, and everyone is right. Told you, you can have a time where someone says, I believe this, and someone says, I believe that. Those are direct opposites. And then the person says, well, you're both right. That's pluralism. And pluralism is all these different ideas. We look and we say, well, we're a pluralistic society. Well, there's a good sense about pluralism, but there's also a sense of just absolute pluralism, which is everyone has their own truth. And everyone's idea of truth is valid. And you have to honor everyone else's idea of truth. And that's why it's not enough just to be accepting of homosexuality. You have to approve of it. You have to approve of the other position, approve of things that you may think are wrong, but in a pluralistic society, you cannot address those issues. You have to approve of everyone else's. And that's why Christianity doesn't really fit in this kind of world, because we have a definite sense of what God says is right and wrong. And so we have his morality. We live in that pyramid, so to speak, of God's universe, and where God's truth is established. And none of this changes anything about God. This is man in rebellion against God. Privatization is the idea that you as a Christian can have a view, but you can't talk about it in the public arena. That also is happening today. You can talk about your belief in God, but you can't do it in a public place. You can't do it in a government place. You can't do it in school. You talk about a lot of other things in school, but you can't talk about that. And there's just a strong... And toleration really is the golden rule. And we have it now that you have to... You know, have safe places on college campuses where students don't have to hear and don't have to put up with someone who disagrees with their position. So this is a place where you go where you have total toleration, and really nobody can talk about anything except for what is the accepted standard. So, you look at this and you look in our world today, and when you start thinking in these kind of terms, it makes a lot of things make sense. It makes the college campuses make sense. And you look around what's going on in our society, and we have moved from a society which is, and you can say what you like about whether or not we were established as a Christian nation. I'm not sure of the argument to that, but I do know that we were established as a nation with Christian values. That is clear. I don't know if we were ever a Christian nation. I don't know exactly what that means, but we were never established. We were established as a nation of Christians. And we have moved from that to where this is the standard. And so if these people go into a restaurant and they run into somebody who has a different political view, they should let them know and drive them away. Because if you have enough people who agree to this particular point of view, then everything else is a danger to this point of view that you have to protect. And and once again, we as Christians look at this and we go, no, that's not a good thing. They shouldn't do that. That's wrong. And I agree with that. I think that's a wrong thing to do. At the same time, I know why this is happening. And I know why this man is doing this. And that's why godless systems, it's going to get worse. If it doesn't get better, it's going to get worse. How does it get better? Well, there has to be revival and awakening. There has to be a return to God through Jesus Christ. That's how things get better. Historically, that's how things got better. I mean, things are bad today. They were bad in the Roman Empire. They were bad in the Middle Ages. A lot of times when things were really bad. You know, we're kind of sophisticated really bad today. That's the way I look at it. And to me, it's worse because of that. But at the same time, there's been a lot of times in human history when it has been very bad. But look at the way things are moving. Look at the way things are taking place. It's sort of astounding. The meaning in life is self-improvement, biological perfection. Virtue is determined by man to love, to do good, to be wise, to have wealth and pleasure, to have power and authority, and to really live with, you know, just absolutely nothing. The belief that, but it's, I've heard people write poetry about the wonder of living in a meaningless world. You're giggling. The wonder of living in a, and that's a part of the, that's like embracing the insanity. If you embrace the insanity and even can rejoice in the insanity, that we just don't really know anything. And that's where you find yourself. Well, I'm going to do this and then we'll be done. This is quick. Look at the pursuit of folly and say, well, how does this proceed in our country? This is a good way of looking at it. But as I say, in June of 1925, important decisions were made in the school system with reference to the presence and teaching and acceptance of the theory of evolution. In the 1960s, we were engaged in a sexual revolution. And that's when a lot of things changed. And I said, sex outside of marriage, couples living together, a soaring divorce rate between the 1960s and the 1980s. That's sort of what took place during that time. 1973, abortion becomes legal. During the 1980s, homosexuality became more and more accepted. It is interesting the way in which homosexuality was presented, because if you don't remember, some of you are too young to remember, but homosexuality in the way it was presented was first laughed at. The characters were presented on TV as homosexuals, and they were sort of the object of humor. And it was laughed at. Then there was sort of a transition that took place. You sort of laugh at it, and then you sort of come to a place where the homosexuals were presented as a normal way of life. And then it was presented as a wise way of life. The homosexuals had even more wisdom, and people in, you know, women especially who were in relationships would go and talk to the homosexuals to get really good wisdom as to how they should live in a marriage. And so you're laughing at it, and then you're accepting it, and then finally you're approving of it. And it's very interesting the way that transition took place. In some ways, the media really knows how to present something and not cram it down your throat just make you give a general acceptance until finally it's just totally acceptable. And that's what happened with reference to the homosexuality, which was different from some of those other things. Doctor assisted suicide, November 1994 in Oregon. So your doctor can prescribe medication after you have counseling if you feel like you need to die. And if the doctors and those in authority deem it appropriate, they can give you medication, you can kill yourself. Medical marijuana was approved in November 1998 in Oregon. Not all around our country, but in Oregon. So we had medical marijuana, which was one of those halfway measures to getting recreational marijuana accepted in November 2014 in Oregon. Sex change operation, and I said down below, I said for 15-year-olds without parental knowledge or consent, and it's paid by Medicaid, that is true in Oregon. So a 15-year-old young person without parental knowledge or consent, because that person is old enough inside this bubble to make decisions for themselves, and it's paid for by the government. So in Oregon, your child can go out being one gender and come back another. Same-sex marriage, June 2015 by the Supreme Court. And transgender bathrooms by the President of the United States making a decision in May of 2016. And you look and you say, well, what's the common thread that holds all those things together? And the answer is, it's just humanism. It's man making up his own world. That's relativism. All of those are things that have changed. It's relativism. And, you know, it's interesting when you can look at things and see in time how quickly things, you know, just how quickly things change. And I can tell you that from a God standpoint, none of these issues change. But man, as one who is ruling the dominion and thinking he is ruling in a godless way, has taken too much upon himself, because man is accountable for all of this. And man is accountable for not only making these things acceptable, but also participating in those things. Man is fully accountable, because you can change and be in rebellion against God and change your world, but you're still living in God's world. That's the problem. And that's the dilemma. That's the thing that is really most confusing. And that's why the world hates Christians. Because it's a total worldview. And they're more aware of that than we are. Shouldn't be, but they are. And they're willing to defend, and just know they're willing to defend their position by killing. By the way, it's very interesting. In the book of Revelation, when it talks about the judgment of God upon the earth, one of the things that happens is during the tribulation period, and my belief, my understanding is that people will be caught up at the beginning of that tribulation period, but if this tribulation is a 7-week, Daniel 70th week, and if it is occurring in the future, during that week, there are going to be martyrs. There are going to be those who can't be martyred, but there are going to be those who are martyred. And it's like if you become a Christian during that period of time, it's not going to be like it is today. We can become Christians today and people can shun us. People can say, well, I don't like you because you're a Christian, and people can not talk to us and people can do all kinds of things. But people are not killing us. But the day is coming when that's going to change. And when you are known as being a Christian, even have the reputation of being a Christian, you know, then the time will come when you will be killed. Because there are going to be many martyrs in that period of time. It's one of the things that's very clear in the book of Revelation. So, these are two worldviews. There's a great battle that's taking place between these two worldviews, and sometimes, as I said, we as Christians are not as aware of the battle that's taking place as we should be. But, let's stop and have a cookie. Having described the awfulness of the world that we live in, go have a cup of coffee and a cookie and enjoy someone for a minute or two, and then we'll come back to this doom and gloom. Wow. I'm going to race this because I don't want to drive Raina crazy, but also because if the kids come on Sunday and they say, cow, and then if they know that I drew it, that would just be... Yeah. But I should have Raina talk because we got through talking about... She was in an art program and studied art and... Turn around and tell what you told me, just about how difficult it was.
Crazy.
That's all you want to say? You got to talk to them so they can hear you.
I don't know what you want to say.
Why did you go crazy? Almost go crazy. I think you went crazy.
Well, because it was exactly, you know.
We think you are crazy. You just, that's what she said. She was saying that.
You fit in.
We're all a little bit crazy.
Yeah.
Cause
why?
Yeah, because it's just that, you know, you're within a mind of thought, you know, a school of thought that is just all about meaninglessness, you know, and trying to find some sort of meaning within images and pictures and materials and things that are just truly not. They have no meaning, you know, they have no life in them. I don't really know what else we were going to talk about.
Well, we were just, you know, talking about how...
Yeah, it's imposing. They really impose a lot. Like, in school itself, but when you're studying art, you know, you're reading a lot of... not theology. What is the study of art? Just, like... Art theory. You know, when I study Heidegger and phenomenology, and so the study of you know, things in space and your relationship to things in space, and it's you know, when you're suppressing the truth and pushing God out of it, it's really a bleak understanding of our relationships to each other, because you're trying to find meaning within the things that are around you and within, like, blocks and shapes. So I studied this artist from, like, the 1950s who just made these sort of, like, Tetris shapes, essentially, in these spaces, and kind of talked about how we have this sort of phenomenological relationship with them where we feel... We become more of, we have a heightened awareness of what we are and who we are and ourselves and just all this baloney.
Right.
it's just empty, you know, it's not, it's just very, very shallow.
That's a course that you took at university. And that's modernism.
Right.
And postmodernism.
So we studied all that.
But it's
modernism.
The key is, and she was she said she smiled at me when I said, you know, the celebration and the thrill of nothingness, because that's what you're really trying to do. You're trying to celebrate that we exist in a nothing world, and that's really the art community. And that's why I don't understand a lot of the art that's coming out in terms of modern art, because a lot of it is very, you know, sort of in my face, so to speak. But it's just, if you take man and put him outside the domain, mankind, and take mankind outside of this, even if he views himself just all by himself and doesn't see the fact that he's existing in God's world, that's the reality is, this is the struggle. This is the tension that this person has. And it's always a tension. Because the more you try to celebrate being alone, there's other factors that enter in. And let me just, you know, because man lives in God's world. That's ultimately the problem with a autonomy view. Because you cannot change the fact that you exist in this domain. And man thinks that they can do that. But let me just tell you what the Bible says. And it's very interesting. to look at these three passages of Scripture. This is something I think every Christian should always know. And you should know this in terms of, you know, in helping you with evangelism even. But look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Because there's Romans 1 through chapter 3 is making an argument. If you read this, you should come away thinking that all have sinned and all are without excuse. That's the thrust of Romans 1 through 3 and halfway through Romans 1 through 3. That all, there's no excuse for anyone. And there's, all are under sin. And so, he begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16, Romans chapter 1. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he begins with his argument. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means this person, though he thinks himself to be autonomous, is a truth suppressor. That means he's holding down truth that God is witnessing in his or her heart. There is a witness that takes place, and God is the one making this witness. This is what makes man without excuse. Someone who is an American Indian, for example, living in the 1300s, who's never seen a Bible, never heard the name of Jesus Christ, never heard of the nation of Israel, never known anything other than being an Indian in the middle of America, which is not America, in the middle of North America, which is not North America, in the middle of this land, living there, just existing. And it seems to me that that Indian would have opportunity to say, how can you, God, condemn me? Because I never heard the gospel, and I never saw a Bible, and I never talked to a missionary. And there's a lot of other people who had those opportunities, but I never had that opportunity. So I am without excuse. I am not without excuse. I have an excuse. My excuse was I never, ever heard about you. And God's going to say to him this. It says, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What that means is, that when he says, and this will be at the great white throne judgment, where Jesus Christ is sitting on a great white throne, and in my understanding of this, there's nothing else that's there other than lost humanity, and they shall all stand, I don't know what they're standing on, but they shall all stand because the heaven and earth has fled away. You have the great white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and new earth. So there's really nothing there but this great white throne with Jesus on it and people standing before this throne, and they shall be judged. And that Indian is going to appear, and he's going to walk up to the throne, and he's going to come with his excuse. And he's going to say, I never heard. And God in Christ is going to say to him, but you did hear. And he said, no. And he says, because I told you. And he's going to look at Jesus Christ on the throne, the glorious Christ upon his throne, and he would say, if you would have told me something, I would remember it. I know that you've never told me anything. God says, I did tell you. I witnessed the truth in your heart that I exist. The knowledge of God is in every heart, which is the reason you can go to any culture on any place in the world, even where the American Indians were, and they'll have a form of religion because they all have a form of God. And you can go in the forest and you can find animals and you will never stumble across a black bear theology book. Bears don't think theology, they don't write theology. And animals don't think theology. They don't write theology. But man does. And you can go into any culture, and Will's been reading about some of the Incas, I think is the one he's reading about. And sometimes he reads to the family. I've gotten out of those meetings, but Will reads to the family sometimes, and he reads about the, and it's just, it's wild. But there are places where every day to make the sun come up, they kill, I think I told you this, but they kill a virgin every day to make the sun come up. So the altars were just covered in blood. And it was the conquerors coming from Europe that said, you got to stop doing that. I mean, not a good idea to... And the sun kept coming up, by the way, but even though they didn't... They thought that they had to slaughter a virgin in order for the sun to come up. They have a form of religion. Why do they have a form of religion? Because they have a knowledge of God, but they suppressed the knowledge of God, but they make other gods. They can make gods that are bad gods, ugly gods, awful gods, idol gods, any other kind of gods, but they suppress the one true God. They hold it down. That's what the word suppress means. It literally means to just shove it down, to hold down is what the word means. So God is witnessing that he exists, and they shove it down, but when they're, because they're in rebellion against God, they find another God. And that's why every society, every culture you go to will have a religion. They will have some form of religion, whether it's worshiping the spirits in the dark and afraid of the spirits or the spirit world or whatever. There's always a form of religion. But he goes on to say, God has manifested to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it then talks about this sort of this judgment that comes upon mankind. But the knowledge of God is what God witnesses to every heart. So all are without excuse because of that. The second thing is in chapter 2, in verses 13 through 15. And here he's talking about the Jews who have the law. And that's a very concrete standard. The question then is asked, well, what about the Gentiles who don't have the law? What about the American Indian? He doesn't have the law. But it says this. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Well, that's nobody, because nobody can do the law. But it's just, that's true. It's not the hearers of the law that are in the sight of God, but the doers. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So everyone also has a conscience. They have a sense of right and wrong. That's why this person who lives in here can have a system of morality. Because he has a conscience. And there's something that goes off when he's doing the wrong thing. And there's something, and your conscience is just a buzzer inside of you that goes when you're doing the wrong thing, and goes when you do the right thing. That's why people like to do the right thing, because their conscience goes, oh, that was nice. You help a little old lady walk across the street, and your conscience goes, and go, well, that's what a nice guy I am. I'm really a good person. And your conscience affirms that. That's what it says. Your conscience goes, And if you steal something from somebody, your conscience goes, and you know it's wrong, and so you suppress it. You say, well, I'm not, and you can, it'll always go off, but you can suppress it. And you can do the wrong thing, and you just keep suppressing and suppressing the wrong thing. And the switch on your conscience can get weaker and weaker, but it's always there. It's always there. And I even heard, one time I remember, I think it was Johnny Carson on a late night show said, One of these days we're going to figure out, and I think he said, sin without guilt. We're looking to figure out sin without guilt. And what he's talking about is the conscience, because here he is, as far as I know, a godless man. But what bugs him is that he does the wrong thing and his conscience bothers him. So we've got to figure out how to undo that. But you can't undo it because it's what God put in people. There are three things that God witnesses to every heart. And the third thing is in the end of chapter 1. And it says, after giving this list of depravity, the depraved mind. And it says, he's given them over in verse 28 to a debased mind. And then all of the description of these things in this debased mind are then summed up with this statement. Who, in verse 32, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They know that. Who, knowing that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So in that statement, it says they know there's a judgment to come. And I've had conversations with people where, you know, they say something like, well, I'm not really interested in the gospel. And if when I die, when I talk to the man upstairs, we'll figure it out then. I said, what are you worried about dying and the man upstairs and talking about it then? I mean, what are you thinking about that for? I mean, why would you even say something like that? And the answer to that is because they worry about it. And you can lose all these conversations when you witness with people. You can say, well, there's a God, he exists. And you can lose the argument. And you can say, well, there's right and wrong. And you have a conscience that says there's right and wrong. And they go, no, I don't. You can lose that argument. And you can say, there's a judgment to come. And you can lose that argument. But I always say this, don't worry about losing the argument. Because that person has to put their head on the pillow at night and go to sleep. And that's the place where you want to win that argument. Because when they're there and they're thinking, God is witnessing that truth to their hearts. That's where you win the argument. And you can verbally lose all the arguments. You can say there is a God. No, there's not. There's a right and wrong. No, there's not. And there's a judgment to come. No, there's not. And they walk away. But they got to go to sleep at night. And God is witnessing in their heart. And our job is to witness in the ears what God witnesses in the heart. That's why it's so important to know these things. Because people will say, well, had opportunity to talk to somebody today about the Lord, but I never got around to talking about Christ. And I said, the gospel is talking about Jesus Christ. It's the good news. It's the good news for people who are in the bad news. And sometimes when we talk about the bad news, we never get to the good news. Well, we should try to get there. It's always important. I'm not saying it's not important to get there, because that's the good news. The good news is Jesus Christ, who saves us from sin and death. But when you talk about God, I always say, you're talking about people who are like this. And they've got everything packed down in place just the way they want it. And it's just like this. And you're coming along, and it's going like, and, you know, so they're going to do this. That's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to hold it down. And you're going to say, I don't know why people are so angry. I mean, why can't we just have a conversation about God? And a conversation about good and bad, right or wrong? And why can't we just have a conversation about judgment to come? And why can't I just give the gospel? And people go, oh, that's interesting. It's not really for me, but I don't want to, you know. Sometimes you do have this conversation. But why is it that people go, I don't want to hear about it? I guess, Don't talk to me about this. It's like, okay. I mean, why is it that it's that strong? The answer is because it's this. And I know you all have heard this, so I'll say it again. It reminds me of that little, I always forget the name, what is it, Perfection? Is that the name of the game? Remember that little game that you, it's a children's game that you, it's designed to make your children schizophrenic. But it's the thing where it's like you sit out there and it has all these little pieces and they're all different shapes. You remember doing this? So you push it down and it starts ticking. And you're putting the things in place. I know this because we got one for Will and Kate. That's why they're nuts. But you push it down like this, and you're going real quick like this. And, you know, when we first got it, you know, you look at them, you go, oh, that's square, square. And you're so square, the same thing you're doing. It's like, they go, you know, it pops. And it just, they come up in your face. It does. It makes you schizophrenic. But that's what you're doing when you witness to people, and you're pushing down. They're trying to push this down and hold it down, and it's popping up in their face. That's why they don't like it. This person wants to live comfortably in this bubble, and he wants to be in rebellion against God, but he's pushing down what God is witnessing in his or her heart. That's the challenge of witness, and that's why I say you witness in their ear what God is witnessing in the heart. But that's why witnessing is such a challenge. And that's why you don't like giving the gospel to people. Because you're going to run into opposition. And you're going to run into hatred. Because you're destroying and disturbing a whole worldview that is based on holding down. But that's what we do. We go and we say, well, I want to tell you something about your life here, this meaningless life. You're really actually living in God's world. And God is witnessing truth. I didn't get the third one up there for you. The truth that witnesses to your heart. And I just tell people, when I get opportunity to talk about them, I just say, you know there's a God that exists. And they don't want to do that. And you know there's right and wrong. You know there's judgment to come. That's why you're without excuse before God. But there's good news. That's the bad news. There's good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has come to save. So we, you know, God witnesses truth to everyone's heart. Everyone knows, everyone suppresses, and everyone is without excuse. And that's what Romans says. And you'll find you are inexcusable, chapter 2, verse 1. And then you come, it says, all are under sin in chapter 3 and verse 9. And that's the whole point of the argument of this passage, because the passage of Romans is the presentation of the gospel. The first thing it wants to say is all are under sin, all are without excuse. And then you have this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that is presented at the end of chapter 3, because it is Christ who saves us out of that. So, here is God who comes with his to his creation. He reveals his truth. He sends the Savior. He's going to send Jesus Christ as King, and he is going to be Savior, both Savior and King. He's coming back into this domain to establish and to reestablish his truth. And that's the whole point from God's perspective of what he's doing. Man has rebelled against God, and God is saying, I'm going to reestablish, which is, I'm going to save people. He could just reestablish his dominion and we all be condemned. But because of the love of God, he saves. Why doesn't he save everybody? I don't know. You can ask him when you get to heaven. But he saves. And he also is going to reestablish his dominion. This is as important as this. They really can't pull them apart, because it's God who reestablishes the whole dominion. He breaks the rebellion. But because he's the God of grace, he saves us. And so the call is to come to Christ. Because this is what he's accomplishing, and really we're to be down on our knees before him. And that's when this world starts making sense again. Because you come back into this understanding of all the things that God himself has done. So, that's sort of the big picture of what God is doing and you know that, but I'm just saying, this is a part where you say, well, why is God doing this? And the answer is, because this is the best way that God knows to create us and have us understand that he's a God of grace, and that he is a God of, a sovereign God of dominion, and he rules. And we have rebelled against his authority. He brings us back under his authority. And Jesus Christ comes as the King. He comes as the Savior to save us, and he comes as the King to rule over us. And this is a glorious provision that God himself has made. And we could learn about God in heaven in a glorious In fact, we may do this anyway. Theology class. I always wonder if you get to heaven, you have to enroll in Theology 101 in heaven, and you just start over and you start learning. And they go, and you have the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and Isaiah and Jeremiah as your Old Testament teachers. Wouldn't that be interesting? And Moses. And, whoa, you say, well, this is going to be a good class. And you say, well, yeah, I hope so. And then the Holy Spirit is standing there to add to the illumination so that you really understand. That's going to be terrific. And I just wonder if you get to heaven, you're going to have that calling knowledge. But we could have that, but God says, no, that's not the way I'm going to teach you. We'll say, well, how are you going to teach us? He said, well, I'm going to have you walk through this whole thing. You're going to go through the whole thing. And sometimes I say, I'd rather read the book. I don't want to go through it. Sometimes living life is hard. I don't want to go through some of the difficulties of life that we have to go through. But we have to go through the difficulties of life. Why? Because God is revealing this to us. He's going to accomplish these things, and he wants us not just to hear about it in a book or in a class. He wants us to walk through this. And so you have man actually rebelling against God, which is unthinkable. And then a fallen world in rebellion against God, and God sending Jesus Christ to redeem, and sending Jesus Christ a second time to come to establish his dominion and rule forever. I mean, it's like we live through this. And that's why as Christians, when you become a Christian, everything just isn't wonderful for you. There's a lot of people who have that picture of the Christian life. You become a Christian and it's like your life just goes like this. You go, whoa, that's nice. And sometimes you become a Christian and your life kind of goes, you know, it's like a roller coaster. You're going down. You go, whoa, you know, and what you know as a Christian is it's not going to keep going down. That's all you know. You know, how long it's going to go down, I don't know. But, you know, sometimes you look down and go, we're going pretty fast. But it's like going down. But the Lord says, I'm taking you to glory. But you walk through it. And the Lord, you know, there's many of the Puritans love to write about the difficult times of life, because sometimes we learn our theology in the context of the difficult times of life. That's when we really see some things with greater clarity. And that's certainly true with reference to truth in the history of the church. You know, you can look at the development of historical theology, and it's always in the context of problems that the truth has been clearly defined. And that's also true in our lives. You know, it's one thing to say God is a faithful God. It's another thing to be in the worst of circumstances and see that God is a faithful God. And God loves me. And his love will never be separated. I can never be separated from his love. And when you can say that in a verse. And I can remember memorizing the 23rd Psalm as a kid. It was word on a page to me. I just words on a page. And I remember that's the first thing I ever remember, first part of the Bible I ever remember memorizing is the 23rd Psalm. We learned it in vacation Bible school one year. And I learned it and I've never forgot it. But I look at that a whole lot differently today than I did then. To then I was just real proud that I could say the 23rd Psalm. I have one psalm I can say in the Bible, and I can just say the whole thing. So I was really proud of that. But you sort of, as you live life, you say, the Lord is my shepherd. I heard a man preach a sermon one time on the word my, in that, my. The Lord is my shepherd. He talked the whole time on the difference between saying the Lord is a shepherd and the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And that's most important to see. So we walk through this journey. Now, as we walk through this journey, this God is restoring all things. And he does so by the cross and by the crown. And it's the restoration and the revelation of God, who is a God who is mercy and a God who is just and a God who saves. And we see the love of God and the restoration of God's sovereignty as we see the mightiness of God. When Jesus Christ came the first time, they put his little body, his little baby body in a manger, in a feeding trough. When he comes this time, he's going to come riding a horse in battle, and he is going to be at the front of his army, and he's going to do all the fighting. Which is the kind of army you want to be in, by the way. If you ever have to join an army, join the army where the general does all the fighting. Not the people, the general. And he's going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom. He's not going to come the same way he came the first time. He's going to come this way. And what he faces immediately is a host of humanity armed and ready to fight with him. And he subdues them. But we, you know, it's a big picture of the fact that God not only establishes the way of salvation and calls people to come this way of salvation, but he also establishes his domain. And this is going to be a fight to establish his domain, but there's a fight quickly over. But that's what God is doing. And so we know God, we know his character, and we know ultimately for his glory. Now, I love that verse in Romans 11, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever, amen. And he is, from him means he is the creator, through him it means he's the savior and the king, and to him he's the means by which all things exist, and he is the end of all things, and he is the one who receives the glory forever and ever. But here we live in this world, and I'll finish up with this. And there's a Christian worldview. And there's a secular worldview. The problem, what I should draw is I put both of these inside the pyramid because we both exist in this pyramid of God. And you can't not live in God's world. But here, these are in opposition and strong opposition with one another. But one of the things you see is what we believe. And we would hope that we would not be this, where we get our views from this whole secular worldview. And it's very easy as a Christian. And I look at this and I say, okay, this is a Christian worldview. This is a Christian with this worldview and a secular worldview. And both are out there. And a non-Christian, it would totally buy into all of this. And I'm not saying this is just a little bit of it. I'm just saying what you buy into. The other possibility is to be a Christian and buy into this. But the reality is, the sad reality is probably most Christians, and I say myself included, were like this. It's very hard to live in this world and not buy into views that are like this. In fact, one of the things that we do in living in this world is sort of weed out these views. But it's very difficult. And that's a great challenge. And what we do as Christians is we align ourselves with the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. This is what the world says. This is what the Bible says. This is a theistic worldview. This is a worldview that says we live in God's world and he has revealed his truth to us. And we want to align our thinking with the Word of God. It's so easy, you know, and you look at the history of the church. We talked about Eros and Agape. Eros and Agape are all mingled in together throughout church history. It's sort of fantastic to see that. But, you know, it's very hard to be a Christian living in this world. In fact, I would say when God says he's going to sanctify his whole church in this world, I'd say, well, that's not a good idea. I'd say, Lord, if you're going to sanctify your people, you really need to take them out of this world because here we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they're all seeking our destruction. And it's going to be impossible for you to sanctify people in this world. And God, in fact, is going to sanctify all of us. That's what's amazing. But we, you know, you look at the major trends that are going on in the world today, there's always the Christians who come along and even Christian leaders who come along and they want to partake of the world and all the world system and Christianity at the same time. And they want to bring the two together. There's always this instead of standing, theistic evolutionism. This is creationism. This is evolution. This is theistic evolution. And what gets compromised is this. And it's also true in morality. It's also true in Christian churches. You know, we have churches today where people can live sinful lives and be in good standing in the church. Why is that? Well, it's because we buy into this and we bring it into the church. And if we're to define the Bible by culture, then we should be bringing this into the church because it's the culture that helps us define what the Bible has to say. And that's a very common view in our world today. It's a wrong view. It's the Bible who defines it by what we believe. It's the Bible who defines what God thinks. And we live in his world by his standard. He said, well, if you do, you're going to be weird. I go, here we are. So, I mean, I don't know what to say, but we are going to be weird. You're going to be living according to a different standard than everybody else in this world. And if you want to be accepted in the world, you got to have a stand apart from the worldview or you're in trouble. Because this will suck you in. A very difficult thing to do. So this whole battle between syncretism, is the blending of two systems into one new system. And most often in Christianity, it involves a compromise of biblical truth. That's the challenge today. And you can see it with the way in which we have said, well, we look and we see that churches are not full, so we need to make these people feel comfortable in our churches. So we take out the pews and we take out the pulpits and we bring in a band and we bring in all kinds of things. And, you know, I like all kinds of music and all the rest of that stuff. But if your design with music is to make people come and influence them, I think, you know, it's a little bit problematic, and it's not just music, but it's just everything. But you can put theater seats in instead of pews, and you can do everything that you want because you want these people. And with the whole point of the gathering people in your church and collecting people in the church is to make these people feel comfortable. And what's happened in the church is they've come in and they felt comfortable and they've taken over. That's the problem. So, I mean, you see that kind of stuff all over the place. And we have to be wise and we have to be very careful. That's why I think it's important really to study the whole Christian worldview and see the significance of that. But it's quarter till, so we shall stop. Anyway, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are ruling this world. We're thankful that this world operates on your timetable, not our timetable. We're thankful that it's your truth, not our truth. And we're thankful that you keep your truth. And we pray that you will give us wisdom in living in this world. Give us wisdom in dealing with people who live in this world according to the world. But help us to be wise. Help us to be faithful to you. Strengthen our hearts to walk in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.